So we're continuing the series on our distinctives, and this morning on Sundays and worship and the notion of Sabbath from the Old Testament that comes into New Testament observation. Prayer meeting tonight at 6:30 on the topic that was in the annual meeting between services today. So if you weren't here for that, I just spoke briefly about the fact that we read Scripture and subscribe to a faith that we all tacitly agree that we're not going to live. And the power of the church in any era depends on whether or not her own people are willing to actually live what they believe. In many ways, churches are places where you get permission from each other to not live the life that you subscribe to. We enable each other to live a life of mediocrity instead of the thing that Scripture actually talks about, especially so many things that Jesus said. So tonight we'll be praying about that and praying about our own vision for ourselves as a congregation in actually keeping the words that He gave to us. And I should say this, I mentioned this in the annual meeting, but it's not about guilt. Guilt is actually very unproductive because it compels you for a short burst of energy where you feel bad, and then that burns out and creates just bitterness. But to really pray and think about how do we take this seriously. You don't need to redirect your mission. You don't need to find some new identity. You don't need to start some new program in the church. There's so much here that we just don't do, that we already know. If we did it, it would change everything. So that's prayer meeting tonight. Here's why this day and the fourth commandment matter. Lose this day and we lose worship. And if we lose worship, we lose historic Christianity, at least in this place and time. The gates of hell will never prevail against the church, but Christianity fades in certain lands for certain seasons. And without creating a space, which is what this day is, for worship to happen, that's what will take place. You can already feel this. How many things encroach on your intention just to be here on Sunday? So there are lots of days that you don't make it here because something else came up. But if we let this day become like any other day, which it almost is in this culture already, especially on the two coasts, that's less true in the Midwest and in the so-called flyover states. But if we let this day become like any other day, the space in which worship exists will be gone. And when worship is gone, historic Christianity's gone with it. So Sabbath is the created space. I'm not speaking yet about commandments. It's just the created space that allows your soul to thrive. To thrive as an embodied soul, right? A soul with a body, that's what the rest is for. And as an eternal being, that's what the worship is for. The more you let life encroach on this, the less you thrive. So Sunday recenters us, it recalibrates us. Think of Psalm 73:17. The psalmist says he envies the wicked, he's all messed up in his head, he's frustrated and accusing his circumstances. Then he gets to verse 17 and says, all of this was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood. That's that recalibration that happens when we come together and worship. God knows we need this moment, and I mean that literally. God knows that you need this moment, and that's why the Sabbath was part of the created order. It's not just some part of the Mosaic law. It's part of how everything was made. A couple other comments, then we'll read the first text. For the first Christians, Sabbath became the Lord's Day. Saturday became Sunday, so worship and rest moved from Saturday to Sunday. This was because Sunday was the day of the resurrection. There's no killer argument for this in the New Testament, but you get very convincing allusions to it. Acts 20, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, and Revelation 1, verse 10. But maybe more tellingly, nobody contested this idea in the early church. If you were here a couple of weeks ago and I was quoting Justin Martyr, Justin Martyr talks about meeting on the first day of the week. Everybody did. It was a given in the early church, and clearly that church understood that the transition from last day of the week to first day of the week in honor of the resurrection had taken place. Here's a theological spin on that that I think is really good. It's grounded in the grace of God. It's a wonderful way to think about the transition from Saturday to Sunday. This is O. Palmer Robertson. He's the guy who founded African Bible College, where Dan and Beth Robbins were for several years. And he's describing something like a redeemed Sabbath. And Robertson says this: "It's fitting that the new covenant radically alters the Sabbath perspective. The believer in Christ does not follow the Sabbath pattern of the people of the old covenant. He does not first labor 6 days, looking hopefully toward rest. Instead, he begins the week by rejoicing in the rest that's already been accomplished by the resurrection of Christ. And then he enters joyfully into his 6 days of labor, confident of success through the victory which Christ has already won." The reason I think that's important is because it's predicated on the grace of God, not your somehow trying to keep the law in a way that amounts to something that's going to be a benefit to you. It's rather a benefit that Christ gives you in the beginning, and then all of our labor, right, it comes out of that thing that Christ has done for us out of his strength. So here's the text, and then we'll pray. Genesis 2, 1-3. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." Father, we pray that you would give us an understanding of this. This is a day that nobody really pays any meaningful attention to, not in any traditional sense. It's been jettisoned even from the church, probably for pragmatic reasons, which I pray that you'll let us consider seriously. Lord, what does it mean to keep this day and to understand that it's part of who we are? It's part of how everything is made. It's not just this appendage that was added later. Give us wisdom. I pray, Father, that you would steady our hearts to listen to you and attend to this word now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me start this way. I think what we've just read, those first three verses in the beginning of Genesis 2, what we've just read should not be the beginning of chapter 2. It should be the end of chapter 1. So you know probably that chapter breaks in the Bible aren't inspired. They were the work of an Archbishop of Canterbury, Stephen Langton, in the 1200s. I think the first time they show up is in Wycliffe's Bible in 1382. Here's why I say these verses are in the wrong place. It removes the sense of incongruity between the sixth day, which is very active with creation, and the seventh day, which is a full stop. You go from all this activity to complete rest. And the text, if you took the chapter break out and you stuck those two passages right next to each other, you'd feel, I think, better how different that seventh day is from the sixth day. So you have this pattern in all the other days, and God said that's how it begins, and he speaks everything that's created that day, speaks it all into being, and then you get this conclusion, and it was so, and God saw that that was good. That was evening, and there was morning, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, and so on, right? That whole pattern goes away by the time you get to the seventh day. And this is important. The whole pattern of everything happening all 6 days goes away, and the seventh day is completely different, right? Complete shift, and the text should be so that you feel that shift. You're supposed to feel the incongruity between all the other days and the day of rest. Secondly, in this passage, 2:1-3, you have this really strong repetition. The word finished is repeated twice. The word rested is repeated twice. And the labor of days 1 through 6 is over with. You get this sense now everything's quiet and calming down. Thirdly, you have God blessed the seventh day and he made it holy. Well, to make something holy is to separate it or set it apart from ordinary things, right? To make something holy is to distinguish it. Calvin argues that the blessedness of that seventh day is because it's set apart as holy by God. It's distinguished. It's different from all the other days. Here's my point. There's this one day, and it's woven into the fabric of creation, and you are part of the fabric of creation. There's this one day that's completely separate from all the other days. It's a necessary pattern of work and rest, and it's not just built into somehow the cycle of sun and moon. It's built into the cycles of your own body because you're part of this order. It's woven into our lives. And just as worship was always the center of Israel's life, but she was always working 6 days a week, so rest and worship become necessary companions on that last day of the week. If they're going to happen at all, they have to happen on the same day because there's no other day when you can rest and worship. You're working the other 6 days. I say that because you're going to look in the Old Testament. There's no commandment to worship on the last day. It's just that there was no other day to do it. And so it was a given. It was the way Israel did it. And of course, that changes because of the resurrection. So hear me straight. I'm not saying simply, this is a good idea for you and your life will be healthier physically and spiritually if you do this. I'm not saying that. I'm saying this is how you're made. This is actually in the cells in your body. And if you violate this, you do damage to both your body and your soul. I think I can convince you of this. I'll give you a couple different ways to look at it. Here's G.K. Chesterton. Every act of will is an act of self-limitation. When you choose anything, you reject everything else. If you ever took Econ 101, this is opportunity cost. You can't do everything. Every time you decide to do something, you're choosing to not do all the other stuff, right? An act of self-limitation. It's impossible, for example, to be an artist and not care for laws and limits. Art is limitation. Chesterton's always messing with your head. He means to, you know, we think of art as freedom of expression. Chesterton loves to turn everything on its head and show you another way of looking at it. Art is limitation. The essence of every picture is the frame. If you draw a giraffe, you must draw him with a long neck. If in your bold and creative way you think that you're free to draw a giraffe with a short neck, you will really find that you have not drawn a giraffe at all, but some really weird kind of animal. And then he finishes with this, and this is the main idea. You can free things of alien or accidental laws, but not from the laws of their own nature. You can free things of alien or accidental laws, but you can't free things from the laws of their own nature. I got this off the CNBC website. This is a study that came out of Stanford on the work week done by a PhD candidate at Stanford. Here's part of what it said. Employee output falls sharply after a 50-hour work week, and it falls off a cliff at 55 hours. So much so that someone who puts in 70 hours produces nothing more in those extra 15 hours. Longer hours have also been connected to absenteeism and employee turnover. So I got curious about this, and you can get a PDF of the actual study. So I downloaded the PDF, and I read, and I came across this. The PhD candidate did a study of a munitions factory in World War I where the English kept careful numbers for productivity during the war. And he writes this. At the levels of working hours in 1915 and 1916 during the war, Ours, this is fascinating, the rest of this is fascinating. Ours reductions would have had small or no damaging effect on output. You could work less hours and not reduce output. Those weeks without a day of rest, those weeks without a day of rest from work had about a 10% lower output than weeks when there was no work on Sunday. You can free things of alien or accidental laws, but not from the laws of their own nature. You're part of the created order. It's in your body. When Jesus says about the Sabbath that this day was made for you, he means exactly that. It was made for you. A day, as he ordered it, a day of worship and rest. Here's Thomas Aquinas. Just as man needs bodily rest for the body's refreshment, because he cannot always be at work, since his power is finite and equal to a certain fixed amount of labor, so too it is with his soul, whose power is also finite and equal to a fixed amount of work. Consequently, when he goes beyond his measure in a certain work, he is oppressed and becomes weary. And all the more since when the soul works, the body must work likewise. Okay, so, I mean, think about that with what you do on your Sundays. A lot of people will say, well, if I go to, I've been picking on the NFL, so I'll just stay at it. If I go to a Seahawks game, that's not work. You know, I love football. Well, really? I mean, is that rest? Or let me ask it this way. Do you think that's what God meant by setting that day apart? Do you really show up at work the next day feeling restored, right? The reason a farmer doesn't work a field year in and year out for 20 years is that field will stop producing. So he lets it lie fallow. What happens to the soil when a field lies fallow? The soil naturally restores itself. It has to be restored. And what's the point of that? Well, once the soil is restored, it does what? It bears fruit again. It'll bear a crop again. But if you farm it every year, it'll stop bearing crops. It becomes anemic and it won't produce anything. It's the same way you're made. You have to ask yourself, do I actually spend this day in a way that's restorative? Or do I just go and do stuff that I like better than I like work, but I'm just as exhausted when it's all done? Is it just another Saturday, right? That's what you have to think about. So, this is my own view. I think there were, for example, at the time the Westminster Confession was written, so this is the middle 1600s, these are our doctrinal standards. There's a doctrine by then of the Sunday being a day exclusively for worship and then thinking about worship, which was kept in, especially in Anglo-Presbyterianism, for years and years. Most ministers now take an exception to that part of the confession because most people don't think that's any longer true. Well, I took that exception when I first came into the ministry because I thought they just were putting the screws way too tight, and that you ended up with a kind of legalism where all you could do was come into worship this morning and then go home and think about my sermon the rest of the day. Which I don't even do. In fact, when people tell me, thank you for the comment in your sermon last week, I have to think, what did I preach on last week? So it became a day where you actually were building a new structure, and this is what the Pharisees did. I think you were building an apparatus that was just as constrictive as anything that the Pharisees had done, and the day really is to be a day of rest. But at the other end of that spectrum, most of us do stuff with this day that's not restorative to our souls. That's not what we do. We get out of church. A lot of people come to first service just so they can go do that stuff all day long. And at the end of the day, they're exhausted. And there's nothing spiritual happening to their souls that day. It's not like they're being nurtured in Christ. Most of the time, we just want to be, you know, free of legalism and be able to go do what we want. Not necessarily the thing that is going to be good for you, so give that some thought or reflection. The commandment came in order to do this, so that God could say, this thing is so important to you that I'm going to make it a matter of my word so that you'll pay attention to it. But nobody ever did. Israel never did. Nobody does now. I'll come to that in a second. But the command still sounded like this. So this is Exodus 20. This is the first giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 29 through 11. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that's people under your own control and influence. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So my point so far has been that, in effect, the fourth commandment is a law of our own nature. It's part of how you're created, essential to all creation, ourselves included. Thomas Aquinas makes the point that the Lord's protecting our bodies and our souls. Think of Jesus' words in Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We spiritualize that. We think Jesus is speaking about, oh, he makes me at peace inside. Well, that's true. But it's also true that the first and the finest and the best way for us to rest is just to keep the cycle of creation. Busyness for 6 days, rest on a seventh day. And if you don't do that, you know what happens? Well, you get sick, you go nuts, you decay spiritually, right? All sorts of bad things. It's back to that study. At 55 hours, productivity drops off a cliff. There's a point that you reach and you're not doing anything after that point. God knows that. He knows that you can only do so much. He didn't build you to do anything after that point. He knows you can only push it so far. I mean, farmers know it. And in harvest season, farmers work around the clock. Lots of machinery accidents, lots of fatalities on farms in these years and years past because of that, right? Productivity drops off a cliff. Your brain isn't working very well. You're not functioning at a high level. So many other commands, the other Ten Commandments, tend to comply with our natural social inclinations, not entirely and not all of them, but mostly. But this one is so hard to keep because it's 1/7 of your time. And that's a big chunk of time. Every single week, 1/7 of your time. So Israel's never done it. Think of Nehemiah. It's after the exile. If Israel's ever going to be impressed with the fact that you should keep the law, it's now, after being after being conquered by Babylon and Babylon and, yes, right, thank you, Assyria. They're conquered twice. They go into exile. They come back. They still don't keep the Sabbath. I won't read the whole text, but Nehemiah says, among other things, this: so I admonish them on the day they sold food. Tyrians also, Tyrians are from Tyre, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. And he goes on and says other things. And, you know, I think the response to that, well, it's just good business. The Tyrians are Phoenicians. Phoenicians don't care anything about the Sabbath. If you're going to buy fish from the Tyrians, and they have the best prices, then you need to be able to not keep the Sabbath once in a while in order to do business with the Tyrians and buy that fish at that good price. It just makes sense. It's just practical. It's just good business. That's true in our own lives. There are ways that you think about the Sabbath, you do the same thing. Well, it just made sense this time. It's just good business. It's just the way that I had to do it. I care about God. I want to keep all of his laws. It matters to me. But it didn't make sense on this particular day. So hold that idea for a second. Let me read to us two passages. This one's really good. It's one of my favorites. In Isaiah 57, "You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your troop on, I'm sorry, you sent your envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol," which is total hyperbole. Nobody goes to Sheol and comes back. He's just exaggerating. "You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say, 'It's hopeless.' You found new life and new strength." This is a bad thing now. So you were not faint. "Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time so that you no longer fear me?" That's Isaiah 57. This is Matthew 23. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." I think by the Sabbath, the Lord means to protect us from ourselves because he loves you better than you love yourself. And if you're just left to your own devices, you will do things to yourself that are actually self-destructive to you. That's why I think at the root of this day is trust. You have to trust him. You have to trust that if you don't work the extra hours or do whatever it is you think you have to do on Sunday, that he can make it okay. And that he will still work your best even when you're not in control and don't have your own plan being worked out for what's supposed to happen on that day. When he says to you, in effect, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," you have to be willing to let go of whatever it is you're clinging to and let yourself be gathered under his wings and find haven under his wings. Let him do that. What is it that we dread and fear that we don't remember him? What is it that we dread and that we fear that we don't remember him? Right, if you're not going to keep this day, something else must have power over you and control over you. What's that thing? What's the thing that you're afraid of that drives you to, whatever it is, keep working or treat it like another Saturday or however that works? Can you put your time in his hands and trust him? Or do you have to be master of all that? This is a true story. When I was in seminary, I went to school in Missouri, and there was a barkeeper that I knew. I forgot his first name. His last name was Kelly because, of course, it was a bar, and he's Irish, so I'll call him Seamus, Seamus Kelly. And for a short time, I got this other job, and it took me out of this church, but I was in this one church with Lisa and the kids for a short time, and that pastor used to go into bars and sit at the bar and order a beer and just talk to whoever sat down next to him. Well, eventually, the guy that he got to know best was the bartender, and the bartender was the guy who owned the bar, Seamus Kelly, and so they struck up a friendship, and eventually, this pastor friend of mine led this guy to Christ. It's a wonderful story. He started going to another church that was in Missouri, in St. Louis in the area, and that pastor preached a sermon like this one, and he came to a conviction over time that he shouldn't keep his bar and grill open on Sundays anymore. Well, it was a very popular place, great hamburgers, great beer, and they drew a big crowd, and when the Chamber of Commerce found out that he was thinking of closing his doors on Sundays, they came to him and they said, "Don't do this, because you're going to go down and we're going to go down with you. You draw so many people into this little old city center of Kirkwood, Missouri." And He went ahead, though, and he closed his place on Sundays. And, you know, I recognize not all stories finish this way, but his revenues went up, and the revenues downtown went up, too. It was a blessing to everybody in the end. God works that way frequently. He certainly works that way for you personally, looking out for your best. He promises that. You can count on that. Will that particular business succeed? That's not promised. I don't know, but it did in this man's case. Right, the question is about trust. That's a huge step. Whatever the chunk of money was that he made on Sundays, I promise you in his mind, he took that chunk and took it out of his annual income and said, with this decision, I've lost all of that money. And God made it so it wasn't true. Can you trust God that way? You go out into work or to school or whatever it is you go into a secular context where I bet at times you're tempted to think God is not powerful in this place. God's a big deal back in church, but he's not a big deal at my office. Can you believe, can you trust that God's a big deal at your office and has complete control, complete power over everybody who's there, right? He holds the heart of the king in his hands. That means everybody. He has everybody in his hands. To trust him, you have to believe that he means your best. To trust him, you have to believe that he loves you and that he cares for you. And he'll work all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Do you believe that? I think only when you come to believe that will you start to take the things that really matter to you. I mean, Sunday's one of them, but there's a ton of other stuff. Will you be willing to take the things that really matter to you and put those things into God's hands and say, all right, I trust you. Do what you're going to do, but I trust you more than I trust the grip that I have on this thing. You have to trust him. You have to believe that he loves you and means the best for you. What would happen? This is kind of what prayer meeting's about tonight. What would happen if you trusted him with absolutely everything? Let's pray together. Father, give us insight for this. We can't trust you if we don't know what it is we're to trust you for. Help us to see it. It's easy to read the word and not see the places where we're not walking in it. And then after we see it, which is the work of your Spirit, which we pray for, your Spirit who guides us into all truth. We pray for courage. Give us the guts to actually do the thing that we can now see. Give us courage. And Father, I pray this too. I pray that it would go well. I pray that you would work it out in a way that we could never have imagined, just like Mr. Kelly must have thought that all of that money was just burned in that moment he made that decision, and yet you gave it all and more back to him. I pray for that. I pray that you would show us, because we're weak people, we need encouragement. We need to know that you're there. We need to know that you are taking care of us. Give us that encouragement of first the understanding, then the courage to take the step, and then the encouragement to see that you worked it for our good. We pray these things, Father, because we know we need to grow and change. We ask that you would do it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.